Psalm 102, and we're going to look at the whole of that psalm, but the key perhaps to its understanding, might I suggest, is in verse 24. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my years. Thy years are throughout all generations. This is the fifth, traditionally from history, this is the fifth of the penitential psalms. But it is a psalm in that listing where there is some doubt cast upon its inclusion. Because as we've read it, and you may go back over it again yourself, there is no once the reference to sin in either its words or from its experiences. Yes, the experiences are very severe and intense, as we're going to look at and try to explain. But what were the reasons and what was the cause of these intense experiences the psalmist going through and speaking of? The one thing we can say is that primarily, and I'm putting that word in very carefully, primarily it was not because of sin that had come upon himself specifically and uniquely. There is no history, there's no setting given for us for these words in this psalm. What we can say about it is that it is the experience of someone who's coming very close to the end of their endurance. They are, to put it colloquially, almost at the end of their tether. Calvin, at least, and others with him, set this psalm in the times of the exile in Babylon. We can understand that when we read again some of the prayers and requests that this psalmist makes. Verse 13, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Sion. Remember that Sion was, if this is the proper history for it, if it is the time of the exile, remember that Sion and Jerusalem were in ruins now. Nehemiah, again, these words, we sometimes don't put things together because of the placement in scripture, but Nehemiah and Ezra are the books that describe the return of the exiles. And in Nehemiah chapter 4, we have at verse 2 the description. It's sarcasm on the part of the enemies, but it does describe what Jerusalem was like at this time. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? That's the description of Jerusalem. And this is the prayer of the Jew, of the Christian, of the believer, for the Lord to return, to visit, and to revive, and to rebuild Zion. He shares with us his own personal experiences. He is suffering in a strange and in a distant land. He is suffering there, and I come back to what I said a moment ago, he is suffering there because as a nation together, they are in exile because of sin. Not particularly the psalmists, perhaps, but the sin of the nation and the people. For long enough, for year after year, if we're familiar with the Old Testament, for year after year, they provoked the Lord, who rising up early sent prophets to warn them, calling them back to himself. But they did not heed, nor did they regard what the Lord was saying. Until eventually, there was nothing else left for it, but this fearful experience of exile to come upon the people. And so they were in exile. But as they were in exile, so they went through a time of reviving and refreshing and purifying. The sufferings they went through for close on 70 years burnt out from them the idolatry that was in them for a lot longer. And now, coming to the end of his tether, here we have the psalmist laying hold of and pleading a promise from the Lord. The time of favor The time, the set time, is come. And he's asking that that time the Lord gave, indicated, marked, set out, that that time, his prayer is that that time would now be fulfilled, that the Lord would do it. And then we come to verse 24, and he hopes. He hopes that he won't miss out on what has been promised. So that roughly is the summary of this psalm. So let's then go back to the beginning and try to understand it in a bit more detailed and minute way. The first thing we get in verses 1 and 2 is the cry of his heart. Hear my prayer, let my cry come unto thee. However we read these words, the one thing that we latch hold of and immediately impresses us, that these words and this prayer and cry of the Lord, of the man of God to his Lord, these words are deep and they are a passionate pleading of his soul for God's intervention, for quick action and a fulsome action on the part of the Lord to help him, but if our understanding is right, to help the whole of the nation and the people. There is nothing superficial of these words and from the situation they're coming out of. It's not just simply words spoken here. We can immediately lay hold of the trauma, the passion that wrung them out of this man's soul. There is the engagement of the whole of his life. There's the cultivation of all of his emotions. There's the recruiting all of his passion into these words of prayer and crying before the Lord. There's a note of urgency about it. He's not lingering. As we said, he's almost at the end of his tether. And he's crying out with a recurring theme that we've looked at and heard already in the past. Lord, don't hide your face from me. The great fear that this man had, the fear that we've seen in others of the Psalms, the fear that we have ourselves, that the Lord would hide his face from us. That's what he's asking the Lord would not do. The people of this world around about us, that's what they want because of the embarrassment of the way they're living and what they're doing. And they don't care whether the face of the Lord is upon them. They would prefer if it wasn't, that they would get on with life as they want to live it. But we are altogether different. The one thing we count as precious and that we long for each day is the very thing that he's speaking of here, praying for. Lord, hide not thy face from me. But not only does he think of the face of God, but he's also then focusing upon the ear of God. That the Lord's ear would be inclined to him. Again, just to go back to Psalm 31, we have similar experience set before us there. Psalm 31 and verse 2, bow down thine ear to me, deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock from house to fence to save me. Bow down thine ear to me. Can you imagine a person, maybe a film or something portrayed on TV? There is somebody and they're on their last gasp. They're lying there. Maybe they've been in an accident or something. And somebody is trying to minister to them and to help them, and there's a doctor or somebody, and the person is about to breathe his last and he's wanted to say something. And you can almost imagine the nurse and the doctor just going right down so they can catch the faintest whisper, so they can catch every word that is spoken of. That's the image that is set for us here. At the end of his tether, he cannot shout, he cannot speak as loudly as he once did. All the puff has been knocked out of him. Instead, all he can do is barely whisper. But he's asking the Lord to bow down and to hear that very whisper. And when the Lord hears it, his prayer is that the Lord would answer, but would answer quickly. The trouble that he's in, verse 2, this is important. When I am in trouble, the word that is used there for trouble is what we were saying already. It's trouble from the enemy. It's not trouble of his own making. It's trouble that is apart from himself. That's the important understanding of that verse 2. Here is the psalmist. He's living in a hostile environment. He's exposed to constant opposition. He is struggling just to keep going. He is faltering and stumbling. His resources have been rapidly run down. And knowing all of these things about him, he cries, "Hear my prayer." And he wants two things, the face and the ear of his God. The cry of his heart. But then he moves on, and we move on with him to verses 3 through 11. The cry of his heart moves on to the frailty of his life. What's he like? What's he like, this man, as we see him here? "My days are consumed like smoke." You imagine a fire, a good going bonfire. There's a flame in it, there's a heat in it. But after it's been going and hasn't been fed, eventually it dies down and it slowly ebbs away. And at the end, all you've got are embers and a whiff of smoke. There's nothing left, or at least there's very little left that you can hold on to. It's a silly thing to say, perhaps, but it brings it home vividly to us. You try to grab hold of some smoke. Just try to grab hold of some smoke. That'll bring home exactly how this man felt about his life. He's like smoke. He goes on and he says, "My bones are burned as an hearth." His bones are burnt. The very image of the fire being continued. But his bones, bones give form. Bones give structure. Bones give strength to our body. And if the bones, if there's a disease of the bones, if they become brittle or if they're beginning to melt away, then that strength is compromised. And if, as the psalmist is saying here, his bones are burnt, that brings home to us surely what we've been saying. He's at the end, or almost at the end, of all of his resources. His strength is gone. That's what he's like. But he doesn't stop there. He then goes on, he speaks about smoke, he speaks about his bones, and then goes on to speak about the grass. "My heart is smitten and withered like grass." When it says "my heart is smitten," the image he has is of the scythe going in. My heart is cut and I am withered. Not just withered, more importantly and significantly, I'm dried up. In the summertime, we all find, well, we know it perhaps, in crofting circles at least, he goes out and he cuts with the scythe. The grass that is rich and heavy with water, sustenance, he cuts it with the scythe, he turns it, lays it open to the sun and to the wind until it dries. And that's the image that the psalmist has again for us. I am like the grass, not as it's growing, not as if it is just cut down. I am like the grass, not only cut down, but left in the sun, beaten by the wind. I am withered. I am dried up. So great and intense these images are. They bring home to us the depth and the intensity of his experience. And out of it he says to us what we can understand so easily. His relish for food has gone. appetite? He's non-existent. If you were to set a banquet before, if he would just simply walk away, he just doesn't have any pleasure in eating. He looks weary. He is looking haggard. He's lonely. I'm like the pelican of the wilderness. The word that is used here to describe or to give the name pelican is the word and the verb that is used for vomiting. And that's true to the pelican. The pelican is a pouch that it actually stimulates to vomit, and that's why this word is used to describe the pelican here. Now, normally the pelican, it congregates, it keeps together in a flock, but when a pelican begins to breed, when it begins that brooding process, it goes on its own, separate and away. And again, that image is brought home with the image of the owl. You never ever see a flock of owls like you see a flock of other birds. You never see owls together like that. They are never gregarious birds, always on their own. And both the pelican and the bird and the owl have a very harsh cry. Again, bringing home to us the image of this man. And then we have that sparrow alone upon the housetop. Three images bringing home to us something he feels, that he's on his own. No one to help him, no one to comfort him, no one to strengthen him. He is there alone, suffering and enduring, and he calls and cries out to the Lord. Why is it all happening to him? Verse 8, mine enemies reproach me all the day long. The enemy is speaking ill of him. Now I know we have the saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Well, maybe there's not just all that much truth in that saying. Maybe it does do a bit of hurt. Names do indeed hurt us. When we're called it and kept on being called it, as we're told here, they do it all the day long. They're calling him, provoking him, needling him, keeping on turning his name against him. That's what it means, that these people are, they're bound together in a, they're mad, they're irrational, they're bound together in an oath. They have almost covenanted together to go out after this man and to make life miserable as they can for him. They're trying their best to pour scorn upon him with words after word after word. Remember the 40 people who took a vow in the book of Acts that they were determined to go after Paul. That's the same kind of image we've got here. That's the kind of people we've got, mad against the Lord's people. They're using his name to make fun of him. Oh, you say you are a Christian. That's the kind of thing that they're doing. We see it, we see it, we know it. In the way in which they treated the Lord on the cross in Matthew 27 and at verse 42, 43. He says he's the Son of God. Well, if God delights in him, let them wait and see if God will take him down. That's the kind of mocking that they made and laid against the Lord. And that's the kind of thing that they were doing against this man in the land of Babylon also. And all of these things were happening. All of these things were happening, and the man was where he was, suffering what he was enduring because of verse 10. Thine indignation and thy wrath. Thou wast lifted up and thou wast cast me down. It is the Lord's displeasure that is the primary cause of all that the psalmist is going through. We know our history, the way in which there was that constant rebellion and sin, that idolatry in the people of God in the Old Testament, and eventually when they refused, persisted to go their own way, refused to repent, the Lord says, to Babylon you're going, into exile. The sin that was amongst the nation for many years brought them low, and they had to learn again spiritual truths and values that they once forgot. As soon as I said that and wrote it down this afternoon, I couldn't but think immediately of our own nation and our own church in Scotland. I don't mean the Free Church, I mean the church in Scotland. How much there is in our bounds, how much there is in our life that is a provocation to the Lord. It comes, we've seen it all too painfully and sad in these last days with the homosexuality and such like. But we can look at ourselves, our own church, ourselves as Christians. What provocation there is to the Lord. The decline. And the way in which the peace that we have can so quickly be changed. The peace that we have can be turned the other way around. We don't know what it'll be. They will remember the seven churches in Asia Minor. But go there now and you'll only find ruins of their presence. These people, Psalm 137 comes so vividly to mind. By Babel's streams we sat and wept, when Sion we thought on. In midst thereof we hanged our harps, the willow tree upon. For, and then listen to these words about the mocking of these people. For there a song required they, who did us captive bring. Our spoilers called for mirth and said, a song of Sion sing. Can you imagine the scorn that would have been spoken with? The way in which they would have been provoked there in Babylon. The cry of the heart. The frailty of his life. The third thing we have here is the vision of his faith. We're now down to verse 12. But thou, O Lord. If we constantly, if the psalmist and ourselves, if we constantly looking at ourselves and looking at our own circumstances, we will only feed our despondency and we will only drain our energy. We need to break through and to lift our eyes and to bring our faith into operation in the situation we're in. And that's what the psalmist is now doing. Yes, he's been looking at and describing himself. And then in verse 12, and these words at the beginning of verse 12 are very vivid and forceful. But thou. He is immediately setting up a contrast between what he is and going through and what his God is. We are all aware of the changes that come through age, through work, through opposition. But there is such a contrast set up at that verse 12. But thou. Thou art the one who changes not. Thou art the one who endures forever. His character, his word, his resources. There is no change in any of these things that are true about our God, despite the variety of situations which every one of those believing people are in down through the generations. Despite the demands and the draw that we have upon the Lord in each of these situations. There's never a reluctance. There's not a depleting. God is not afar off and God is not indifferent to the needs of his people. What we've experienced, what we have been shown, what we have discovered about our God is permanent. We've often quoted it And we can keep on going back to it for our own encouragement. But remember the words that Joshua spoke in 20 verse 14. Not one thing has failed of all that the Lord has spoken. That's a testimony to the consistency and the reliance, the dependability upon God and His Word. But just go on to Hebrews 13 and 5. I am the God, the same yesterday, today and forever. And the context in which that tremendous assurance is given to us is an ordinary thing like covetousness and need, physical need on our part. And we say, there is told, don't be like that, because God will provide everything that you need as that need arises. He's the same yesterday, today and forever. He does not change. So this is the vision of faith what the psalmist is giving to himself and for ourselves. And out of his circumstances, and out of the recollection he has of the character of the Lord, he focuses and he grasps hold of a promise. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come. Something has been promised. A mark has been given. And now the psalmist is saying, Lord, do it. If we're true, and if we're correct in our understanding of this being in the land of exile, the words of Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2 are so appropriate here. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And that reference in Daniel 9 and 2 throws us back to Jeremiah 25 and verses 8 right through to verse 11, 12, 13. There is Daniel, and he's holding on to something. He understood what Jeremiah said about 70 years of exile. Here is the psalmist, and he's holding on to what Jeremiah gave. 70 years of exile. The set time, it's almost there. We're at the end of our tether. Lord, come. Revive. Do it. What we can all do ourselves, as the Lord gives to us a promise, we can hold on to it and look to the Lord to fulfill it amongst us. And the way in which he supports that argument and that plea before God. Verse 14, for thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof. We count Jerusalem as precious. We count Zion as valuable. If that's what it means to us, what does Jerusalem mean to the Lord? That's the way he's arguing, that's the way he's praying, that set time would come upon the place where the Lord has set his thought and given promise of his presence. The blessings and the building up of the church in Scotland is what we long for and we pray for. And if that's the desire of our hearts, how much more is the rebuilding of that church the longing of our Lord? But preparation has to be made beforehand. Like in exile, purging had to take place to remove what was wrong. So perhaps, and we don't know what it is, perhaps that's what's going to happen to us yet. The comfort we've enjoyed to be taken away, so that we might, all of us in Scotland, rely upon the Lord more than we do. He moves on. The Lord will regard the prayer, verse 17, of the destitute and not despise their prayer. There they are in utter ruins by the rivers of Babylon. They're entirely wasted and washed up. They've got nothing of themselves, but still, and all that they can do is cry out to the Lord for help. And that cry will not be missed or unheeded. Today in society, people who are in that kind of situation are, well, they're treated with that kind of, well now. They're treated with that kind of disparaging talk. Certainly they're dismissed by society as insignificant, a past number. But the Lord does not despise the kind of prayer that comes from people like this. The Lord will not despise, he will not disregard the prayer of those broken and utterly at an end of themselves. And when he does this, what will happen? So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth fear thy glory. Remember what was said when they came from, what I'm going to is the words of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 9. The words there spoken about what happened of the Exodus and the crossing of the Jordan, and the way in which that spread fear amongst all the people. We've heard what the Lord did for you. We've heard what the Lord did for you in taking you out and taking you here. And we're scared stiff. That is what is prayed for in verse 15. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord. It happened again after the exile. And it's going to happen again when the Lord returns. Go back just at your own time to Isaiah 59 and verse 19. You'll find it there. When the Lord arises, when the Lord stirs himself, his action is clearly seen. And those who have mocked him, ignored him, challenged him, all of these people put together his enemies, they are all put to silence. They are afraid then of what they've done. They're afraid because truth is on the side of the Christian. The cry of his heart, the frailty of his life, the vision of his faith. Fourthly, the interests of heaven. Verse 18, this shall be written for the generations to come. From verses 18 through to 22, we're now going to look at things from a heavenly point of view. The Lord will look down, he that hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. The Lord will look down upon the face of the earth. It's not a quick, superficial glance. Instead, it's something sustained, thorough, penetrating assessment of all things. Distance is no obstacle, and loneliness is no barrier. Wherever they may be, in distance of the land of Babylon in exile, the Lord will see them where they are. Just the same way as the Lord's eye is set upon his people, wherever we might be, amongst a crowd or on our own, neither will be an obstacle to the Lord seeing and the Lord helping those who are in need. And that look that he has described here in verse 19 is for a look to bestow mercy. He hears the groan of the prisoner. The prisoner in exile, where no one can help him, no one can comfort him. Anything that's before this prisoner, what is it? The only prospect he's got in the land of exile is what? To loosen them that are appointed to die. There's no nation going to deliver them out of the hand of the Babylonians. That's what was before them, left to themselves, in exile. But our Lord looks down upon them, and he will and he can redeem them. because he's committed with his eternal love. He's bound his word. His character, his reputation is tied up with these people for their survival and for the blessing of Zion and for the blessing of the church today. That's what the Lord is going to do. He is going to come and redeem and set free his people. He's going to come and save them. And then notice what happens in verse 21. When they are restored, when they are saved, and we've got to go in our mind forward now to that act of salvation on the cross of Calvary. When the Lord saves his prisoners, when the Lord sets free those that are appointed to die, when the Lord sets his people free, what happens? They go out and they speak about what the Lord has done. They declare his name and his praise in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord gave it, "You'll begin here and to spread out to the corners of the earth." And if you go through the book of Acts, you find that being fulfilled. There they were after the stoning of Stephen in chapter 8 and verse 4. And they went, scattered as they were, through all the areas, gossiping the gospel. Or you've got Paul's ministry, spreading the word. Whatever it is, it comes underneath the application of the fulfillment of verse 21. Declaring the name of the Lord. Whatever happens at Pentecost, whatever happened underneath Nehemiah when they came back out of exile, that all points to the final and to the full event described and given for us in Philippians chapter 2. There on that last day, the Lord is given a name above every other name, that at the name of the Lord every tongue confess and every knee will bow. Scales of fulfillment, waves of fulfillment of this passage that the psalmist is setting before us. These are the hopes then. This is the vision that he holds on to. This is what encourages him in his exile. We can be encouraged ourselves as we think forward to the prospect of glory and of the fulfillment of the promises of the Lord, the interests of heaven. So then we come to the last section, 23 to the end. Yes, the cry of his heart, the frailty of his life, the vision of his faith, the interests of heaven. What's the last heading we can give here? Let me put it like this: fear of losing out. When you read verse 23 and onwards, he is again, it's almost as if he's going back to what we said, the frailty of his life. He's going back again to describe what he's going through and what he's experiencing. He's returning to his personal condition. But it's not simply a repetition. He has a very specific purpose behind what he is saying. He's excited. He's encouraged by what he's shared and what he's spoken of. But the thought comes to him, what if? What if all this happens after I've died? So he retells the details of what he's going through. And there's this thought, and that's why I put it verse 24 as the key. Oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Lord, wait a while. Let me see it. He's aware of the weight of the exile. He's aware of the suffering. He's aware of the opposition. He's shortened his days. Yes, that's the same image, cutting it down like a mower through the grass. That's what he says. He's seen it. He's longing for it. He's like others in the Old Testament. If you go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and the very beginning, it defines faith for us. Faith is the things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the things hoped for, looking forward. But those who looked forward, many of them didn't see it. Matthew 13:17 tells it to us. Luke 2, describing Anna and Simeon. Let me now depart in peace, for I have seen the Lord's anointed. He's been waiting for it, going up to the temple day after day to wait for the Lord's fulfillment of his promise. But now that it's come, he's seen it. Go back again to that passage, Hebrews 11, this time verse 13. And these people, they looked for a city, builder and foundation is God, but they didn't see it. But they trusted eventually it would come. The fear of losing out, seeing it by faith, but not experiencing it themselves. That's what he's doing here. He says, O Lord, take me not away until I see these things fulfilled. Psalm 27 has a very similar thought for us. 27 and verse 4, he is saying, one thing have I desired of the Lord. This is the one thing that he wants, and he goes on and describes it. He had a great hope. He's got a great expectation. And so he asks at the end of the psalm, Lord, guide me in my plain path. Guide me in a plain path because of the enemy that's round about me. Keep me free from danger, threat. And he says, eventually, verse 13, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He will see that goodness here and now. Before he dies, that one thing that he desired of the Lord, that he would dwell in the house of the Lord. That's the longing that he had that was realized. That's the prayer of the psalmist, that he would have that same realization himself. And therefore here in Psalm 27, David says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. Perhaps that's also what the psalmist is praying for in verse 24. Take me not away, Lord. In other words, he's saying, Lord, wait. Let me see these great things that you've spoken of, that I've shared. Let me see these things happen in my lifetime. The restoration from exile. And the building again of Zion, Jerusalem, and all the significance that it holds and means for New Testament and for ultimate glory at the end of time. Lord, wait and let me see these things happening round about me. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless thee for the richness and for the encouragement of thy word, for the way in which we can hold on to a promise from thyself and plead it before thee that we might know its fulfillment amongst us. Every one of us, Lord, we've got that promise we're holding tight to our own soul. Every one of us has something given by thyself to encourage thine own children. Lord, therefore, as our years go on, and we don't yet see its fulfillment, perhaps that little shadow of doubt comes in upon us. Will we ever? And so, Lord, we pray as a psalmist, take me not away, shorten not my days. But, Lord, may we see the fulfillment of what thou hast promised and given to thy children. Lord, in thy grace, deal with us. Deal with us in thy love and in thy patience. And may we trust in thee in all that we do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing part of that psalm. Psalm 102 at verse 13. We've seen the second version of the psalm. Thou shalt arise in mercy, yet thou to Mount Zion shalt extend. Our time for favour which was set, behold, is now come to an end. Thy saints take pleasure in her stones, her very dust to them is dear. All heathen lands and kingly thrones on earth, thy glorious name shall fear. God in his glory shall appear, when Zion he builds and repairs. He shall regard and lend his ear unto the needy's humble prayers. The afflicted prayer he will not scorn. All time this shall be on record, and generations yet unborn shall praise and magnify the Lord. Amen.